In order for humanity to be saved, we need the specific revelation of God. We need a direct word from God about who He is and what He requires of us. Without some word from God about God, we will be throwing guesses out like blind men conjecturing over the anatomy of an elephant. And like them, we will all be wrong. The only information that we can know for certain about God is that information that comes to us from God. And He is not silent. He has spoken to us in His Word. Now, the book of Jonah is classified in the Bible as one of the minor prophets. Now, don't feel bad for him. That doesn't mean that he's of less importance than Isaiah. He's just as much writing the Word of God as Isaiah or Jeremiah or the major prophets. We're called the minor prophets because they're smaller, shorter in length than the major prophets. And Jonah is certainly a name that's familiar to anybody who's ever been in church or Sunday school in their life. If I were to ask you, in fact, are you familiar with the book of Jonah? You would probably, or the story of Jonah at least, you would probably all say yes. Now, if we were to be asked, what's it about? I imagine many of us would say, well, it's about a man who got swallowed by a whale and stayed in the belly of that whale for a while, maybe 3 days, and then the whale spit him out. I knew that much about the book of Jonah before I ever read it. But, as you're going to see in the coming weeks and months as we walk through this book, this is not, in fact, a story about a whale. In fact, there's no whale in this book at all. The Bible calls this creature a great fish. And that great fish is only mentioned in 3 verses of the 4 chapters of Jonah. It's not primarily a story about a fish. It's not even really primarily a story about a prophet, Jonah. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "It is really a book about God and how one man came through painful experience to discover the true character of God." And so the book begins with the statement, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." 8 of the 12 minor prophets, in their very first verse, make reference to the word of the Lord. More important than the identity of the prophet, more important than his mission, more important than his audience, is this fact that God is speaking. That's a more significant miracle than Jonah being swallowed by the fish or anything else in this story. God has chosen to speak to humanity. And when God speaks, He always reveals something about who He is. And so it is here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and when it did, it told Jonah and all of us a whole lot about this Lord of the Word which came to Jonah. And the first thing we see, if you've listened to me preach for more than 6 Sundays, you probably know what my first point is always going to be when we talk about God, and that is that He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Not long ago, someone came to me after a morning service and said, "I hear you use the word sovereign a lot in your sermon, and I was wondering what it meant." I absolutely love it when I get questions like that. So, by the way, if you ever have a question about something you hear in a sermon, please come and ask, and I'll be glad to talk through that with you. But what does this word sovereign mean? We hear it a lot, and we sometimes think we know what it means, but do we really know what it means? It's a word that I heard on the news this weekend. As we talked about on the news, various skirmishes in the world, and they talked about, you know, one coalition of nations moving against a sovereign nation. I also stayed up all night to watch the royal wedding. Some of you have asked me, was that true, what you put on Twitter and Facebook, that you stayed up all night to watch? I did. And in the, you know, the pregame show, I don't know what you call it. I call it the pregame show. I kept looking for Howie Long and, you know, Terry Bradshaw to come out and break this thing down. But in the pregame show, they talked about the history of the monarchs and how at one time England's monarchs had been sovereign, but they were no longer sovereign. They now have to have Parliament's authority. So we get the idea from just hearing the word tossed around in our news and things like that, that it has to do with authority or control. And it does, but it also means a little bit more than that. When we speak about God's sovereignty, we're speaking of His kingly, supreme authority, His rule and legal power over the entire universe. that God is the King, God is in control, God has all authority. It is to say that God's will is supreme. God's will is not subject to anyone else's will. No one tells God what to do. No one can accuse God of doing wrong. God is sovereign. His will is not subject to any others. No one compels God to do something that He doesn't will to do. He doesn't answer to anyone. A.W. Pink said that this doctrine of God's sovereignty is the foundation of Christian theology. We see God's sovereignty at work in many ways through the Scriptures. But often it's seen in how God takes the initiative. We see that in the very opening words of the first verse, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. God is not required by any condition or circumstance to make Himself known to anyone at any time. If He reveals something about Himself or His purpose and plan in the world, it's because He chooses to do so according to His own will. And so Jonah was not knocking on the door of heaven, begging God for some information. For all we know, Jonah was going about his daily routine when suddenly, somehow, we're not told how, he's confronted with the Word of God. Why did that happen? Because God chose for it to happen, and God took the initiative. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "The Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His prophets." But you understand it doesn't have to be that way. The prophets do not own this right over God, that He must always speak to them. It is because God has chosen to make it that way. In His sovereignty, He communicates to them and through them the secrets of His divine nature and will. So we see God taking sovereign initiative and speaking to Jonah. But even before that, we see God taking initiative in calling Jonah as a prophet for Himself. Now, if you've read the whole story, you know that Jonah does not appear to go into the A pile of resumes for the prophet search committee. If you've been on a pastor search committee, you know you get 3,000 resumes that come in, pastors that want a better job than the one they have now, and you separate them into A's, B's, C's, and the ones with me down here. All right? And so when all these say no, and all these say no, and all these say no, then we say, what are we left with? Okay, this guy. All right. So we would put Jonah in the D pile probably because we've read his story. God already knew the end of his story before it ever began. Why did God choose to call Jonah? Surely, that day and time, there's someone out there whom God could call and use who would not be so stubborn, who would not be rebellious, who would willingly go and do what God had called them to go and do. And there probably was. But God didn't choose them. Why? Because He's sovereign. And He took the initiative to call Jonah to be His prophet. Happened long before this book begins. We're told in verse 1 that Jonah is the son of Amittai, a detail that serves absolutely no function in this book, except to identify this prophet with the same one that we read about in 2 Kings 14:25. And in 2 Kings 14:25, we read about how Jonah, the son of Amittai, was a prophet, a servant of the Lord, who prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we don't know when God called Jonah to be a prophet. Perhaps he was like Jeremiah, who says in Jeremiah 1:5 that he was set apart for the Lord's service before birth. It doesn't much matter when God called Jonah. The point is that Jonah didn't volunteer for this job. He didn't choose it from a range of possible career options at the campus career fair. God, in His sovereignty, took the initiative and called this man into His service as a prophet. We find that God's sovereignty plays in our own lives as well. It's God who makes Himself known to us as we hear the gospel and read the Scriptures. It's God who's revealing Himself on His own initiative. It's God who takes the first step in calling us into a saving relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. It's God who initiates our service for Him, calling us and equipping us and gifting us and preparing us in specific ways for the service that He's called us to. It's God who opens and closes the doors of opportunity that we have to serve Him. The only reasonable response that we have to the sovereignty of God is to trust Him and to obey. To do otherwise would be to rebel against the ultimate sovereign, the ultimate king, the one whose authority spreads across the whole universe. It would be like a traitor rejecting and opposing the rightful rule of his monarch. God is sovereign, always taking the initiative. We are always in the position of responding or reacting to what God says and does. And it's precisely there that humanity has always choked on the doctrine of God's sovereignty, seeing ourselves as reactors and responders. When we come up against this idea that God is ultimately in authority, in power, in control, that God is the first mover, we don't like that idea. We don't like to think of ourselves as not being in control of our own little universes. We don't like the idea that we are small and finite. We don't like the idea that there's something bigger and more powerful than ourselves out there. We were born believing the lie of our own sovereignty. But God will not let us believe it forever in His mercy. In life, or ultimately at death, we will come to realize that He is sovereign. He takes the initiative. He has always made the first move. And we are the reactors and the responders to His first moves. The Lord is sovereign. He makes us aware of that, verse 1. But also we find in these two verses that the Lord is unlimited. I often say that I skipped pastoral ministry class on the day when they taught how to be in two places at one time. Sometimes I need to be in two places at one time. I just haven't figured out how to do that. It's one of many ways that I'm limited by my humanity. There's a lot that I don't know and a lot that I can't do, and I don't even care if you say amen right there, because it's true, and the same is true for each of you. But none of it is true for God. We are limited, finite. God is infinite, unlimited. We see in these verses that God is not limited by time. He is eternal. He's always existed and always will. He's always been at work in the world since He created it, and He will until the end. Now, where do we see that in this text? Well, if you're reading an English Bible, and I assume you are, then you probably don't see it in this text. But if you are reading the Hebrew Scriptures, then you would find that the very first word of the very first verse is a conjunction. It's a conjunction. Now, I did a little grammatical research this week, and I went back to an old, trusted, reliable resource on grammar, Schoolhouse Rock. And I refreshed my memory, conjunction, junction, what's your function? It's hooking up words and phrases and clauses. All right. So at the front of this book, you've got conjunction to hook it up to something else. What? This is 1-1. The only thing to come before it is white space in my Bible. Well, if we translate it literally, it would say, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah. What comes before and? A whole lot comes before and. A whole lot comes after this book ends. Because God has been at work since Genesis 1:1. And He was at work before all of that. And our stories, just like Jonah's, always begin with a conjunction. That God is not doing something brand new with you. You are part of a story that God has been writing for millennia. And He is continuing to write. Your story, Jonah's story, begin with and. That's important for us to realize because we are inclined toward what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. What he means by that is that we tend to value things simply because they're new and reject things simply because they're old. So, for instance, when a pastor in this area told me that his church exists only to reach young people and therefore they have no small group ministry for people over 40, I asked him, how then will you obey the command in Titus for the older women to teach the younger women and the younger men to learn from the older men? When I visit a church and sing songs only written in the last decade, I want to ask, do you think that no one prior to the 21st century had anything meaningful to say about God in song? God is doing a great work in our generation and in this century. These students are living proof of that when you see how they passionately serve Christ. But we must be aware that God did not begin doing His work in this day and time. He has been doing a great work since the beginning and will continue it. So our story, like Jonah's story, begins with "and" because God is eternal. He was at work before we came into the story. We also see that God is unlimited by space. He's omnipresent. In ancient times, people often had notions of localized or regionalized deities. These people worship this god in this place, while these other people worship this other god in this other place. And in many parts of the world, that is still the way people think. I had a Hindu priest tell me on one occasion that it's right for me to be a Christian because I'm an American, and it's right for him to be a Hindu because he's Indian, and Jesus is the god of America, and Ganesh and Shiva and Krishna are the gods of India. Well, that's the way some people think. It's not true, but it's the way some people think. And the Israelites had no reason to ever think that way. God had made it clear from the beginning that his desire was to see all people of the world worshiping and serving him. He chose Israel as his own, but not to be alone as his own, but rather so that they could be his missionaries to the entire world, to reach all nations with the truth about who God is. So Israel should have never believed that God was their God only and not the God of any other nation. But it seems that sometimes that slipped their minds. Jonah seemed to even consider the possibility of God being a localized deity later in the story when we find that he flees to Tarshish thinking that he can escape from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish believed to be modern-day Spain. Anybody ever been there? Anybody ever been to Spain? Was God there? Yeah. You knew something Jonah didn't know. He thought God wasn't there. So you can imagine how shocked he might have been when God's word came to him saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Why would the God of Israel want to send his Jewish prophet to Nineveh, that great city over there in present-day Mosul, Iraq? As you look at verse 1 in your Bibles, you notice, at least in most English translations, that the word "Lord" is spelled with all capital letters. Take note of that. O-R-D should be capital in your English Bible. That's for a reason. It's a custom that began a long time ago in English Bibles of making a difference between the various divine names of God. When it's in all capital letters like this, the translators are indicating that they are translating the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh. When it's a capital L with lowercase O-R-D, it typically means they're translating the name Adonai, which is just a more general title of honor and reverence. It's a title that's applied to God. It's sometimes applied to men. But when it's applied to men, usually it's not capitalized at all. So you can do some Hebrew word study in your English Bibles without ever understanding the language, simply by understanding the techniques that are used in your particular version. Usually that's explained in the front matter of the Bible before the table of contents or right after, the part you usually skip over on your way to having your quiet time in Leviticus. But this name, Yahweh, is the covenant name by which God revealed himself to his people in the days of Moses. Moses said, "Or who should I tell them sent me?" This is the name, Yahweh. It's a form of the word to be. It's where we get the idea of God being the I am, the one who is and was and is to come. This is his divine name. This is the God who has revealed himself to the Jewish people. He's the Jewish God, not the Assyrian God. But what Jonah might fail to comprehend is that this God is the only God who is there. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole universe. And he's as present in Nineveh and in Tarshish as he is in Israel. And he can be served there. Indeed, he must be served and worshiped there as much as in Israel. So don't ever think that the Old Testament is a story about God and Jews. And the New Testament's a story about Jesus and Gentiles. Oh no. Oh no, because God was working in all nations in the Old Testament and in the New, and it wasn't that God was on the stage and then Jesus came on the stage. No, Jesus is God. And so you can just as much say that the Old Testament is a book about Jesus and Gentiles as the New Testament, and the New Testament is as much a book about God and Jews as the Old Testament is. Now I wonder, is this confusion about localized deities what prompts someone to say, Why should I care about Nepal when there's so much to be done for Christ in America? I wonder, is it what prompts some churches to focus on one group of people to the exclusion of others in their ministry? I wonder if that's what prompts some people to think that the only place they can do anything for the Lord is within the four walls of the church building. Do we think that God has a zip code? And do we think that He can only be found in a specific geographical location where we keep Him imprisoned for our use and benefit only? Or is our God bigger than that? Are we convinced that He is the only true God, the God of the whole universe, present everywhere at all times, worthy of worship and service in Nepal, Nigeria, Neptune, Nineveh, North America? It doesn't matter. He's unlimited by space. He's omnipresent. But then notice He's also unlimited in His knowledge. He is omniscient, all-knowing. Notice that He says to Jonah that the wickedness, in verse 2, the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before Me. He's aware of what they're doing over there in Nineveh. They can't keep their sin a secret from God. He sees it. He knows it. He knows more about the Ninevites than the Ninevites do. He knows more about Jonah than Jonah knows. And He knows more about you and me than we know about ourselves. And so do we think that we can keep secrets from God? Do we think that as long as we don't talk about it in church, God will never hear about it? We're deceived, because God knows. It comes up before Him. He knows what is done when no one else is looking, and that can be good or bad depending on what is done when no one else is looking. He knows the secrets of our hearts and minds. He knows everything about our past, everything about our present, as the Ninevites will discover. He knows everything about their future. Our text makes it clear that God is unlimited. He's unlimited by time, unlimited by space, unlimited in knowledge. He is eternal, omnipresent, and omniscient. He's unlimited. Thirdly, I want you to notice here in the text that the Lord is holy. The commission that the Lord gives to Jonah is to arise and go to Nineveh. But God is not sending him on a vacation or a sabbatical. He's sending him on a mission to cry out against Nineveh for its wickedness. Now get that. He's not going to preach to them or to have a chat with them or to talk about them, but He's going to cry against them. This is confrontational preaching. He is to confront them about their wickedness. And we're not told here what that wickedness was, but the original hearers of this story would have known full well, because the wickedness of Assyria was known throughout the entire world at that time. The historical records of the ancient world describe how Assyria's military would tear the lips and hands off of their victims and skin them while they were still alive and amass piles of human skulls as a monument to their own greatness. In fact, sometime later, the prophet Nahum would describe the city of Nineveh as a bloody city full of lies and pillage, saying, "On whom has your evil not passed continually?" And Israel had been the object of much of the Assyrians' animosity. Like the martyrs we find in the book of Revelation, the Israelites may have cried out concerning Assyria, "How long, O Lord? How long will God put up with the wickedness of Nineveh?" And the answer comes here. "O Nineveh, you may have felt as if you had free rein to do as you please in the earth for a long time, but the end is near. A day of reckoning is upon you. God is sending His prophet to announce to you that judgment is at hand, and you will answer for the evil that you have done." Is that something that we sometimes forget about the Lord? Do we forget sometimes that He is holy? Well, we sing that song, you know, but do we forget the reality? When we see evil and wickedness all around us in the world, do we sometimes think that God is not paying attention? Because surely if God is paying attention and He is holy, He would do something about this heinous thing. Do we want to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" If we don't have faith that God is holy and that He despises sin, then we will lose heart. The psalmist, Psalm 73, says he stumbled over the fact that the wicked prosper. He was envious of the wicked, because they could sin boldly and not only get away with it, but seemingly get rewarded for it. Meanwhile, he was trying to serve God, nothing going right. Troubled him greatly, says Psalm 73. But he says, "Then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I perceived their end. And I saw how in a moment they're destroyed. The Lord is holy, and He does detest sin. And He has acted against it, and He will act against it. And that is a great comfort to us. That's also a great warning to us. It's a comfort to us when we feel the weight of this world's wickedness in its blunt and raw form. God is neither unaware nor unconcerned. He will act in His perfect time. Though it may not be when we want it to be, it will happen. It's also a warning to us. We mustn't be lulled into thinking that because God hasn't dealt with our pet sin in some severe way, that He won't do it. He's not slow about keeping His promise. 2 Peter 3:9 says, He's patient. He's going to keep His promise to judge the wicked. But for now, He's patient, leaving open a window of opportunity for repentance. But that window does not have to stay open forever. And we're deceived if we think it couldn't slam shut today. The uncomfortable paradox between God's holy determination to act against sin and His patience that leaves that window of repentance open can only be really understood as we look at this final point, that the Lord of this word that came to Jonah is also gracious. When we consider the wickedness of Nineveh, we have to conclude that they deserve to bear the wrath of God in all of its fullness. I mean, they deserve what Sodom and Gomorrah got, which, you know, was consumed by fire and brimstone falling from the sky. That's what they deserve, and that's what they'll receive in some form or another unless they repent before the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants from them more than they realize. Ezekiel 33, the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Oh, when you see a wicked person suffering what appears to be the judgment of God in their life, don't take pleasure in that. God doesn't take pleasure in that. Let that break your heart because it breaks God's heart. And let that cause you to pray for that person to come to repentance because that's what God wants. He's left this window of opportunity open for Nineveh to repent. He's delayed His wrath to allow them to come to a turning point where they will seek Him. But they haven't, and the end is near. But before the end comes, He gives them one opportunity. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on one whom they have not believed? How will they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless one preaches? And how will one preach unless he is sent? Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And so God is sending Jonah to preach so they will hear, so they will believe, so they will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. He's sending Jonah as a gift of His grace to Nineveh. He's sent to warn them of what's to come. And when they hear that message, they have a choice to make. They can harden their hearts in unbelief, or they can repent and receive the mercy of this great God. He didn't have to do this, you know. God didn't have to do this. He didn't have to warn them. God would have been completely just, completely holy to just wipe them out with no prior warning. But He warned them because He is gracious. You are God's gift of grace to a lost and dying world. Oh, you say, all these unbelievers out here, all these lost sinners that do all this wicked stuff. Yep, that's why when you got saved, God didn't just evaporate you to heaven. How will they call on one whom they've not heard? How will they hear unless someone goes and tells them? And how will one go and tell them unless they are sent? Jesus has sent all of us to go and tell so that they can hear and they can believe and they can call on the name of the Lord and be saved because He is gracious to save sinners. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Centuries later, the Lord of the word did something even more spectacular. The Gospel of John tells us that the word of the Lord became flesh. And God sent one greater than Jonah into the world. No better, it's to say this way, that God came into the world himself as one greater than Jonah, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And what has God said to us through his Son? He has said this, that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, he says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so this sovereign and unlimited God, this God who is holy, must do something about the problem of a sinful human race. And because God is gracious, he has allowed a substitute to bear the wrath of judgment for us. Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness, but in his death he bore our sins and its penalty. And now, having conquered sin and death through his resurrection, he offers us this great exchange. Allow our sins to be dealt with in him and receive his righteousness as a covering over our lives. And in so doing, God demonstrates himself, Paul says in Romans 3, to be just in the punishment of sin and justifier, the one who makes sinners righteous when they turn from sin and trust in Christ to save him. So the Lord has made himself known to us. We are not like blind men groping an elephant. God has revealed himself to us as the Lord God who is sovereign and unlimited by time and space, unlimited in knowledge, perfectly holy, perfectly gracious. And so it's up to us now to respond to him. Will we choose to ignore what God has said and done and invite the judgment that we deserve upon ourselves? Or will we allow Christ to be our sin bearer and turn to him in repentance and faith and be saved? Will we turn to him and say, here I am, Lord, send me. I will be your messenger of grace. I will be your spokesman in the world. Now we'll discover in the weeks ahead what Nineveh did and what Jonah did. But today what's more important is what you will do in response to the Lord of the Word that we come to know through the Word of the Lord. Let's pray.